Love the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has so many prophecies about the coming Christ. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Isaiah. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. If you find Matthew, Mark, or Luke, just hang a left and keep going into the Old Testament, and you will eventually come to the book of Isaiah. By the way, had you noticed that the chairs are a little bit different this morning? We kind of put them in a curvature. I did that just to freak out the obsessive compulsive in our midst, because I knew you'd come in, you'd go, "Oh, I'm freaked out. Where is my chair? And these rows are not straight. I can't handle it." We have a group for that. If you'll just put that on the care card, we have a group for you. But I like the curvature thing, because some of you have been sitting, if you sit over here, you've been sitting like this, you know, and have to turn like this, and you get a crick in your neck, and your chiropractor's making a lot of money off of you. So we're just trying to put your chiropractor out of business by fixing these chairs so that you don't have to turn. No offense to you chiropractors or anything out there, but that's what we want to do. I want to begin a series this morning titled Getting to Know Him. Of course, the Him is Jesus, the Lord. And it's going to carry us for the next 4 weeks. Actually, it's going to take us 1 week past Easter. And I want to give you the title of the messages, the subject, so that you can kind of prepare yourself for that. This morning, we're going to be talking about getting to know Him in His virgin birth. Next week, getting to know Him in His vicarious sacrifice. Then the next week, getting to know Him in His victorious resurrection. That will be on Easter Sunday, and we hope that the weather is going to cooperate with us, and we're going to be able to do one giant service out there in the amphitheater. Real excited about that. But you see, Easter Sunday was not the end of the story. There's one more week, and that is the week after Easter, getting to know Him in His visible return. Because He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, but He said He's coming back, right? And so we're going to finish the series out the week after Easter. This morning, as I said to you, I want to speak on getting to know Him in His virgin birth. And as I was working this thing out over the last few weeks, I realized that in 35 years as a senior pastor and almost 40 years of ministry, I have never taught a message totally and completely on the virgin birth. Obviously, I've referred to it 1,000 times. Obviously, every Christmas we talk about the virgin birth, but I've never taken an entire message to just teach about the importance and the proof, actually, for the virgin birth. I chose as my text Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and I realized I've never actually taught an entire message on Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Again, I referred to it. Is this ringing in your ears? Can somebody get my sound person who's taken off from the booth back there and left me with my pants down and fix the ringing in your ears? If it's ringing, I have ringing in my ears all the time, you know, so, you know, voices ringing, you know, so I never really know. But if it's ringing in your ears, that's a problem. That I've never actually taught an entire message on just the virgin birth itself or on just Isaiah chapter 7, 14. So I'm going to rectify that, both of those things, this morning. Because you see, Isaiah's prophecy, part of which was read here this morning in the video, and the chapter and the verse that we're in this morning, was actually written in the 8th century before Christ. Over 700 years before Christ, God spoke through Isaiah the prophet to say a great deal about the Messiah, about the deliverer that the Jews looked for, about the Christ, and ultimately we know that He was, in fact, Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, this is what He said. He said, "The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call His name Emmanuel." Now, as I said, that prophecy was given by Isaiah over 700 years before it actually happened in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's a pretty darn good trick, isn't it? I mean, I can go outside and look at the sky and predict that it's going to rain. That's no brainer. But 700 years before this once in human history, event happens, God is already speaking through the prophet, telling his people that this is going to happen. Now, understand that Isaiah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom after the 12 tribes had split into the 10 northern tribes and then the 2 southern tribes where Jerusalem was, that he was a prophet to the southern kingdom. In chapter 6, we're told that King Uzziah, who was a godly king, he loved the Lord and he led the people in as a spiritual king. And he died. And Isaiah was quite upset about that because he didn't know what the next king was going to be like. And Uzziah had been a godly king. And so the people had served the Lord. Well, as sure enough, right after Uzziah, a couple of kings followed him that were not good kings. In fact, when Isaiah gave this prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, a guy by the name of Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom, and he was an idolater, he was an idol worshiper, and he was just a horrible dude, and he led the people into rebellion and into idolatry and all that kind of stuff. And so in the midst of that kind of rebellion against God, God in his mercy and his grace comes and gives a prophecy of a deliverer, one who is going to redeem his people from their sin. And then he refers to him again, as we will see this morning, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, I'm going to tell you right off the bat here, folks, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on this morning. You're going to have to use Mr. Brain, okay? Because we're not skimming across the surface here today. We're going to dive deep into this whole issue of getting to know him in his virgin birth. Did this really happen? And what's the proof? How do we know that this really happened? And why is it even important to begin with? So hang on. Are you ready? You got your thinking cap on? You got your PhD mind working here? Okay. 4 things. First of all, I want to talk to you about the controversy of the virgin birth. And that's almost a no-brainer to even say that. Would you agree that the idea of the virgin birth has always been a controversial subject? Okay, I mean, you know, at the office, if you bring up the subject of the virgin birth, most people are going to disagree with you, right? And you may even disagree with you, because you may not even know how to talk about it. Hopefully afterwards, this morning, you will. But Isaiah, God says through Isaiah that he says, the Lord himself, I myself, am going to give you a sign. And that sign is that this virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, right there, Isaiah says, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, he is the one that is going to do this. Now, you would think that that would be enough for most people just to take it, but it's not. Because from the very beginning, this has been a controversial subject, and it continues to be a controversial subject today. Even around the time of Jesus' birth, as many of you well know, there were many rumors about Jesus' birth. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees spread the rumor that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. Now, we know from the birth narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that that's not how God did it. But they weren't buying into this thing, and so they spread these rumors about Jesus, that he was illegitimately born. And they used it to attack him, as a matter of fact. In John chapter 8, one of those times was Jesus was in this debate with the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees. And in verse 18 of John 8, he speaks to them about his Father who had sent him. Now, Jesus was referring to the Heavenly Father. But the Pharisees use this as an opportunity to bring up this illegitimate birth of his. And they said in verse 19, said, oh yeah, by the way, where is your Father? Okay, now they knew that Jesus was referring to the Heavenly Father, but they said, where is your Father? And what they're saying to him, yeah, you claim to be a holy man, you claim to be a rabbi, you claim to be a teacher. Let's talk about your illegitimate birth. Because what they believed primarily was that Mary had gotten pregnant by Joseph, that they did the deed before they were married, and then they just tried to cover this whole thing up. Is it okay that I say they did the deed? Do you understand? Do I need to explain that? Okay. You all had fourth grade health? Actually, I said that in the first service about fourth grade health, and one of the guys came up and said, but not everybody in our church got to the fourth grade. Well, I can't do anything about that, okay? But Jesus, in this discussion, when they're trying to stab him with this rumors of his illegitimate birth, Jesus backs them into a corner, as he always did, because they just couldn't compete with his wisdom and his teaching. And so when they couldn't compete with that in verse 41 of John chapter 8, they said, well, we weren't born of fornication. And fornication, by definition, is sex outside of marriage. And they said, we were not born like you. You were born of fornication. So there again, they couldn't defeat Jesus' wisdom, so they went back to the rumors to attack his heritage, and the point that they used was his birth. They denied his virgin birth. It was controversial even in Jesus' day. But folks, that hasn't stopped. It is still very controversial today. Would you agree with that? As a matter of fact, one of the most well-known preachers of the 20th century was a man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who pastored the Riverside Church in Manhattan, New York, in the 1930s. He was known as an intellect. He was a very well-known preacher and pastor of the 1920s and 30s. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was the senior pastor of the Riverside Church in the 1930s, said this from his pulpit. He said, I certainly do not believe in the virgin birth. Now, this is a pastor is staying right in his message. I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope that you don't either. Some of you may perhaps heard of the book The Passover Plot. It was written by a fellow by the name of Hugh Schoenfeld in the 1960s. And the Passover plot is basically an attack upon the nature of Jesus and primarily upon his virgin birth. And here is what Hugh Schoenfeld said. He said, there was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate. No virgin mother bore him. But the church, in its ancient zeal, created a myth and became bound to its dogma. So here you have this whole mindset, not only in Jesus' day, but even up until today, where this idea that the virgin birth did not happen, that Jesus had to have been born as an illegitimate child. In fact, one of the rumors about Jesus' birth was not that he was born illegitimately of Joseph and Mary, but that his father actually was a Roman soldier who had sex with Mary, and so therefore, blah, 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 blah. So this controversy has just continued to go on and on. A number of years ago, Red Book magazine, which is quite interesting that Red Book should do a survey like this, and I'm not sure why they were even interested in this. Maybe the virgin part of it, I don't know, but it's a women's magazine, isn't it? Okay, I don't read Red Book, just want that clarified. But in researching, came across this survey that they did a number of years ago where they surveyed Protestant seminary students, okay, to find out what their take on the virgin birth was. Now, this is not Catholic seminary students. This is Protestant seminary students, okay? And they discovered that only 56% of seminary students that were studying theology to go out and pastor Protestant churches, only 56% of them believed in the virgin birth. That means that 44% of theological students at that time did not believe in the virgin birth. And they're going to be going out there into churches. And you say, well, how in the world could that be? Well, I'll tell you, when I was in seminary here in Fort Worth, I did 3 years on my master's degree and 4 years on my doctorate at Southwestern Seminary. The president of Perkins Theological Seminary at SMU, which is by United Methodist, was an avowed agnostic. You know the difference between an atheist and an agnostic? An atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, I don't know if there is or not. It really doesn't matter to me. And he's the president of a seminary. So you can imagine how that's going to filter down into the students that are there. Say, well, how can that be? How can it be? Well, I'll tell you why in Jesus' day, the religious leaders rejected the idea of the virgin birth. They rejected it not because they believed it was not possible. As a matter of fact, the Jews had a great history of God working miraculous things in their midst, right? So they didn't have a problem with their God doing miracles. Miracle of virgin birth was no biggie for him after parting the sea and, you know, all the things that their God throughout their history had done. So they didn't have a problem with the virgin birth of Jesus based upon that it was impossible. In fact, they expected that it would happen because they had the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah that it was going to happen, that when the Messiah came, he would be born of a virgin. They didn't have a problem. Their argument wasn't on the basis of whether it's possible or not. Their argument was they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. Because you see, what the Jews were looking for in the day, because they were under the oppression of the Roman Empire, and they wanted the Romans cast out of their country, and they wanted to be set up to rule themselves, and they were looking for a Messiah, a military Messiah, a military deliverer that was going to lead the Jews in rebellion against the Roman Empire, was going to kick them out of the Holy Land, and they were going to be able to rule over themselves. And so when Jesus came and did not proclaim rebellion against the Roman Empire to lead the Jews in rebellion, but he said that he was going to die as a redemptive act for sin, they said, then you're not our guy. We don't want you. You could not have been born of a virgin because only the Messiah is going to be, and we reject you. Do you understand that? So it was controversial in Jesus' day, not because they denied the ability of God to do this, but that the one who claimed it was not the Messiah they wanted. And so they had him crucified. Now, in modern day, there are other reasons. I told you you're going to have to put your thinking cap on, so do it right now because we're fixing to delve into some philosophy here. Okay? In the modern day, people have other reasons for rejecting the concept of the virgin birth of Jesus. Let me see if I can put this in historical context. In the latter part of the 19th century, which would be in the latter part of the 1800s, is when the Industrial Revolution began to take hold and modern science was born. In the latter part of the 19th century, coming into the early part of the 20th century, 120, 130 years ago, science was making such incredible strides forward that people, particularly in the Western world, in the developed world, began to proclaim that science was going to be the savior of mankind. In other words, that science is going to cure all of the ills of mankind, not just physical ills, but that science was going to be the deliverer, and wars were going to end because of science. And I mean, everything was about science this and about science this. So that basically, with this rise of modern science, science was declared to be God. Do you understand that? Now let me ask you a question. Here we are at 2015. Has science done that? No, it hasn't done it. But at that time, that was the belief. Everything was about science. Spirituality was out the window. It's all about science. Well, out of that, out of the rise of modern science, two philosophical mindsets were born that are still very much in vogue today and actually inform and infect everything in our culture. And you need to understand the impact that these two philosophical mindsets that grew out of the rise of modern science, how much they have impacted our culture. They impact the morals of our culture. They impact the educational system in our culture. They impact the way politics are done. Every single thing in our culture is impacted by these two philosophical ideas that had rise out of the rise of modern science. And they were also the reason that most people today reject the concept of the virgin birth. You go, are you going to tell us what those are? Well, I'm just building up the suspense. Yes, I am. Here's the first one. Out of this rose a philosophical mindset called rationalism. And rationalism simply states this, that the ultimate source of all knowledge and truth is human reason. The ultimate source of all knowledge and truth is human reason. In other words, rationalism rejects a supernatural source of knowledge and truth. It rejects the concept of God giving revelation because the source of knowledge and truth is human reason. And if it cannot be rationalized with the human brain, then it must not be true. Therefore, it rejects supernaturalism. And the next one, leading out of rationalism, did I tell you this was going to be a little tough? You need to be educated on this stuff. Your kids are going to schools that are shot through with rationalism, and the second one, naturalism. The second philosophical mindset was naturalism that rose out of this. And naturalism says this. There are only natural laws and forces that are at work in the universe. So rationalism says only that which can be rationally figured out by the human mind is what is true. And naturalism says that there are no supernatural interventions into our universe, that all that is operating in the universe are only the natural laws and forces. So anything that is not rational to the human mind, that flies in the face of the ability of the human mind to figure it out, anything that is not of the natural laws of the universe is to be rejected as false. Well, you can see what that does with miracles, can't you? Any miracle. Because rationalism rejects supernatural revelation because all revelation is of the human mind. Naturalism rejects God intervening and setting aside the laws of the universe and doing supernatural things because they say the only thing at work in our universe are the natural laws. Now, do you see how this is woven into the fabric of our culture over this last 120 years or so? And so then out of that, so-called Bible scholars, they were called the German rationalistic critics. And by criticism, that I mean they criticized the Bible, but they took a critical approach to looking at what was true and what was to be accepted and what was to be rejected. And so these so-called naturalistic, rationalistic scholars went through the Bible and began to mark out, to cut and paste anything that was supernatural. They rejected it and said, that's just myth. And so basically what they did is they castrated the Bible. Pardon me for using that rather earthy term, but you get the meaning, right? They cut the life out of the Bible. They took anything supernatural, all the miracles of Jesus, the parting of the Red Sea, the giving of the Ten Commandments, all of that did not fit within the rational framework of the human mind and that was outside of the working laws of the universe. They said, this is just something that people created and therefore it is to be rejected. Now, here's the problem. That means then, if that is true, that means there is no supernatural revelation from God to mankind, that the Bible is just completely and totally a human book. You've heard people say that, right? You know where that comes from? It comes from a rationalistic, naturalistic perspective, philosophical perspective. Can you say that with me? Rationalistic, naturalistic, philosophical perspective. It means that there was no supernatural event in Jesus' birth. He was born just like all the rest of us. He had a human father. It means that there were no miracles. That means there was no atonement of the blood of Christ at the cross. That means there was no resurrection from the tomb. And that means there will be no second coming. Now, that was the background, the rationalistic, naturalistic background of Harry Emerson Fosdick in the 1930s when he was a pastor of Riverside Church in Manhattan when he made that statement about rejecting the virgin birth. Because he was a naturalist and rationalistic. He adhered to that philosophy. Barry Bailey, who was for years the pastor of the First United Methodist Church downtown, he was trained at Perkins Seminary in SMU that had an agnostic as the president. I used to read Barry Bailey's sermons for comic relief. Because he rejected every single supernatural act in the Scripture. And I thought, what in the world? He just got up there and told cool stories and told people to be nice people because Jesus just can't tell us to be nice people. And that was the level of castrated Christianity that he believed and that he taught from the pulpit every single day. Now listen to this, folks. The Christian faith hinges upon the reality of the virgin birth. This is no small matter. If you reject, and you're going to understand this as we go through this series, because 1 week builds upon the next. If you reject the virgin birth, you have nothing left. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then that means that Jesus had a human father. Therefore, that means he had a sin nature just like you and I are born with. That means that Jesus did sin. That means that Jesus had no divine nature. And if Jesus sinned, then he could not make a perfect sacrifice for imperfect people and that he could not have been raised from the dead conquering death. Do you understand that if you reject the virgin birth, you reject everything that means anything about the Christian faith? You and I, as Paul said, if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. We still have to pay the penalty for our own sins. And the rejection of the virgin birth leads naturally to every single one of those things. And it also says this: either Jesus was deceived because Jesus talked about his birth, or he knew it was not a virgin birth and he just lied about it. And either one of those says to me, he's not somebody I care to follow. If he was deceived about his birth, then he was not God in the flesh. And if he lied about it, he was a freaking liar, and I don't want to follow him. So anyway, this whole thing of people who reject the virgin birth and the miraculous aspect of our faith, what have they got left? They've got nothing left but just do-gooder. Just go out and be sweet people. Well, Jesus wasn't always sweet, by the way. But that's a whole another thing. So you get the controversy, okay? You understand the controversy. Here's why the controversy. The controversy in his day was not because they didn't believe it was possible, but he was not presenting himself as the kind of Messiah that they wanted to come, and so they rejected him, so they rejected his virgin birth. Today, people reject the virgin birth on philosophical basis of naturalism and rationalism. So it continues to be controversial, right? Now you can have a talk about naturalism and rationalism at the coffee urn Monday morning at work if you want to, and freak people out, and they'll think, oh man, are you still hungover from the weekend? Second is the confirmation of his virgin birth. We're 25 minutes into this thing, and we're hopping along. Here's the question. How do you confirm the virgin birth? I mean, is there anything that confirms it? A few weeks ago, as I was studying for this, because I've been working on this particular message for some time, and I asked my wife, because typically a lot of times we do dramas, you know, here before I teach, and they set up a scenario, and then I teach on that subject from the scripture. So I asked my wife, who's head of our drama department, I said, do you have any dramas on the virgin birth? Now that's a guy question, right? And she says, no. And I thought, well, I guess that was kind of stupid. How would you actually dramatically present that? Okay, so we don't have a drama to present it. Well, but some people say, well, you know, if I had a doctor's report, we do have. Yes, we do. Dr. Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third of the Gospels. Do you realize he was a physician? He was a medical doctor, and as you read Luke, he gives great detail when it comes to medical things, and much more than the other Gospels do, because he's speaking from the perspective of a man of science and of a medical doctor. And Dr. Luke, in chapter 1 of his Gospel, makes no bones about it that this was a supernatural birth without a human father, and he was a man of science. So if you need a doctor's report for the virgin birth, you got one. Okay? Now, I know some of you are thinking, I thought you said you were teaching on Isaiah 7:14. Well, I'm about to. Okay? Isaiah 7:14, listen to this. It says, "The Lord shall give a sign, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, a sign, he says this is going to be a sign. We use the word sign two different ways. Sometimes the word sign can be used to point to something, okay? I mean, if you wanted to go to Dallas, and I can't imagine why anyone would want to, but if you wanted to go to Dallas, you could see a sign that says Dallas 30 miles. And what is that? That's a sign. It's pointing to Dallas. It's pointing to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's pointing to... That wasn't in the notes. That was free. Okay. It's pointing somewhere else. And that's why we use a sign sometimes. But sometimes a sign is used as a designation, as a proof, as a distinguishing mark of something, okay? Like a tattoo, like the tattoo I got here, okay? If I were to disappear, well, one of the things that my wife would say is, well, he has a tattoo on his arm, and she would explain that, and they would say, when we find somebody that has that tutu, I don't have a tutu. When we find somebody that has that tattoo, dead or alive, we've got our man, right? Why? Because that is a distinguishing mark. That is a sign. So Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, God is going to give a sign. Not to point to something else, but as a distinguishing mark that this is my man. And what's that sign going to be? A virgin is going to conceive and give birth. Okay. Well, how do you get to Jesus on that? Okay, well, you go a couple of chapters over in chapter 9, verse 6. He's still talking about this virgin son, born son. And he describes who he's going to be. Isaiah 9, 6, he says, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen to these next two phrases he used. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Isaiah is making no mistake about it. You need to know who this virgin-born child is going to be. He is going to be none other than the Almighty God and the Everlasting Father who wraps himself in human flesh. Now, when you see that happen, there is your man. There's the Christ. There is the Messiah. This will be the sign. Now let's talk about this sign for just a moment, because Isaiah predicted it under the inspiration of God 700 years before it happened. And that's a long time to predict it. You can't rig that, okay? I mean, with any kind of parlor trick, you can't do a 700-year prediction and get it perfectly right. So the Jews, for 700 years, had been reading this and were looking for this sign of the Messiah. And they knew that when this happened, he was the one. But the reason they rejected him, because they had developed a mindset they wanted a military deliverer. And so when Jesus didn't come that way, they said, well, you can't be him no matter what happens. So we don't believe your virgin birth, so we reject you. But here's the deal. God had spoken about this centuries and centuries, even before he spoke through Isaiah. As a matter of fact, you have to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible to get the first picture of the virgin birth. All the way back to Genesis. Go to Genesis. If you got your, keep your finger at Isaiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Let me give you the setting for this statement. Let me tell you what it says, first of all. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now let me give you the setting of that particular statement. This is after the rebellion of Adam and Eve. This is after the fall. And God is now declaring the consequences. Now that sin has entered into the human experience, there are going to be consequences, and God had told them before that there would be. The key consequence, obviously, was that they were put out of the presence of God, right? So the key consequence is of sin is sin always brings separation. In fact, that's reiterated again in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The death he's talking about there is not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's the effect of sin. So that's the key effect. But in this verse, he is speaking, actually, he is indicating in this verse that now, already, though sin has just happened, God in his sovereignty already has a plan of redemption to deal with the separation now that sin has caused. And so in verse 15, he's actually speaking to the serpent, okay? That's important to understand, who was the tempter, who is the representative of Satan. And the biblical writers referred to Satan here in the personification of a serpent, okay? And this is what he says to the serpent. He says, this is what I'm going to do as a result of this. I'm going to put enmity, which means dissension and hatred and war, between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. He, being her seed, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, a cursory reading of this verse doesn't really bring a whole lot to light until you stop for a moment and you start examining the words. Because in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is actually an allusion to the virgin birth in shadow form. Okay? And I'll talk about what that means by that in a moment. Notice that in Genesis 3:15, he refers to the seed of the woman, in other words, of Eve. The seed of the woman. Do you know that is the only time in the entire Bible when the seed of the woman is stated? Technically, that's incorrect, isn't it? The woman doesn't provide the seed. What does she provide? This is fourth grade health, by the way. The egg. The man provides the seed. But there's no mention of Adam here because Adam's not going to be involved in this. Okay? Man is not going to be involved in this. It's going to be her seed. In fact, always in the Bible, posterity is referred to as the seed of the man. The seed of Abraham. The seed of David. Only in this verse, only in this verse in the entire Bible is the seed of the woman referred to. Now, what does the seed do? He says, well, her seed, he, this is not plural either, it's referring to an individual, folks. He, this seed, whoever he is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent is going to bruise his heel. Now, let me ask you a question. Which is the most dangerous? A head bruising or a heel bruising? Okay. About 10 days ago, I went down to South Texas to a 42,000 acre ranch that a good friend of mine is a ranch manager of. He's a member of our church, James Fleming. I went down there several days early to study, and I was the only one on the ranch, 42,000 acres, totally by myself, until James and some other people got there. And I loved the solitude of that, and there's no phone service until you go up on a mountain. But anywhere we go on the ranch, we go armed. You just don't go out unarmed. There are mountain lions, there are some bears, there are all kinds of rattlesnakes, there are illegal aliens crossing the Rio Grande River just about, seriously, about 15 miles away. It's just 15 miles from the river, and most of them are just, you know, harmless people, but some of them are part of the cartels, and they smuggle their drugs across the properties down there, and so we just don't go anywhere unarmed. You just don't do it. So I always have my 9mm on my hip. I have my 270 in the four-wheeler, and I have my knife in my boot. I mean, I'm armed to the teeth when I go out. But I was going to do a favor, because by this time the owner had gotten there, and James was here, and other people had gotten there, and the owner had left a gate open. I said, well, I'll go take care of it for you. So I just ran out, as I'd been in the house, I just ran out and hopped in the four-wheeler. I didn't have my 9 on my hip. I didn't have my 270 in the four-wheeler. I didn't even have my knife. So I go and I close the gate. And I'm on my way back, and you're going, no, somebody didn't jump out behind a bush and get you, did they? No. Not near that dramatic. But I met this guy. Now, the one time that I would go unarmed without my 9mm, without my 270, even without my knife, I see a rattlesnake. Now, I have a life mission. I don't leave rattlesnakes alive. I hate rattlesnakes, but I love them. I hate them, so I like to kill them, but I love them because I like to skin them and use their hides and tan their hides. And so I have a little amateur taxidermy shop in our dining room at home, and my wife just loves it. It's really the truth. This is the truth. So, here I am. I can't shoot his head off. I don't have a knife, so I have to revert to my old West Texas ways when I was a kid. I had to crush his freaking little head. But that's kind of tricky. I learned how to do it. You distract with this, and then you do this. Well, you know, we're going back and forth. He wants to, bruise my heel, and I want to crush his head. And he makes a couple of lame attempts at my heel, but hey, man, you're going to have to do better than that. And then I bruised his head. Guess who won this battle? The next picture shows you. Now, that's on our kitchen cabinet by the sink. My wife was not home at the time when I set this little photo shoot up. And the next time you see him, he's going to be on one of my cowboy hats. Because I still have a hat that needs a hat band, and he's a perfect size. Now, I tell you that story to let you know what a bad dude I am. But I really tell you because it illustrates the text. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Yeah, he's going to go after your heel because that's about where a rattlesnake strikes. That's where a snake strikes. They strike low so they can strike further. But her seed is going to crush his head. Now, let me tell you something. At the cross, Satan bruised the heel of Jesus. The empty tomb crushed the head of Satan. It was the final... Yeah, that's right. He bruised Jesus' heel, but he didn't win because now he's skinned and he's laying out on the dining room table because of the resurrection. Do you understand this? Even here in Genesis 3:15 is this idea that there is going to be that he ultimately, he who? The seed of the woman. Not a man. There's not a man involved. It's the seed of the woman. He is going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And Jesus did that at the empty tomb. Now, we take Genesis 3:15 by itself, and if that's all we had, we couldn't make a whole lot out of that because that's an illusion, it's a shadow. But when you look at that in light of Isaiah 7:14 and then the birth narratives and then the doctor's report from Dr. Luke, you begin to see that this was not a surprise when this happened, that this was God's sovereign plan from the beginning, from the very beginning. Okay, are you with me? Now, there's more controversy. Let's talk about this for a minute, because the word that is used in Isaiah 7:14, some who want to detract from the virgin birth have made an issue of this word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. Okay? So, the Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah 7:14 is not the normal word that is used in Hebrew for to designate a virgin. It is the word alma, which can mean virgin or just young woman. It is used seven times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7:14 is one of those times. But all of the seven times that it is used, it is referring to a virgin, although it can refer to just a young woman. But the normal Hebrew word for virgin, is this too much? Is the Hebrew word Bethula. So critics of the virgin birth go, well, why does the Bible say Alma if it is referring specifically to a virgin when they had a perfectly good Hebrew word which would absolutely, without question, be referring to a virgin that is Bethula? And on its face, it's a decent argument, okay? Except for the fact that the other six times that it appears in the Old Testament, it also is referring to a virgin. But then we move forward, okay? Isaiah is about 720-something years before the birth of Christ. The third century before Christ, about 400 years after Isaiah, a lot has happened in the meantime. The northern kingdom has been wiped out. The southern kingdom in 586 B.C., where Isaiah was prophesying, has been captured by the Babylonians. Many of the Hebrew people have been carried off into captivity. This has lasted for a couple of centuries. And so many of the Hebrew people had lost their language, their native tongue. They had lost the ability to read the scripture in Hebrew and had lost the ability to speak Hebrew. So, in order for God's Hebrew people who were scattered out in the dispersion to be able to have access to read the Old Testament scriptures, it had to be translated into the language that they could all read, which was the language of the day, which was what? It was Greek, Koine Greek, the marketplace language, the language that I have a Bachelor of Arts in from Baylor University, ancient Greek. And so these 70 here, it's called the Septuagint. Okay, have you ever heard of the Septuagint? It actually means 70. It's called also the LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. So what happened is 70 Hebrew scholars got together and said, we must translate the Old Testament Hebrew into the common Greek so that the Hebrew people will have access to read their own scripture, because most of them have lost Hebrew. So they got together and they agonized, 70 Hebrew scholars, over translating every word accurately to get the meaning. So guess what? When they came to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and behold, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, an Alma shall conceive and give birth, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. You know what word they chose in Greek to translate Alma? No, you don't know because you don't know Greek.
They chose the Greek word parthenos, which is the Greek word for virgin. You see, these 70 Hebrew scholars had no question and they had no doubt of what Isaiah was saying. And so 70 Hebrew scholars said, no, no, this is definitely speaking of a virgin birth. So therefore, as we translate into Greek, we must use the word that is going to communicate to God's people as they read this, that this is in fact a miraculous birth. Does that mean anything to you? I just think that's kind of cool. Okay? So when this happened, this was not new revelation, is my point. God had been saying from the very beginning in the early stages, right after the fall of man in Genesis 3, that there was going to be something miraculous that was going to happen, and this was going to be a sign that a virgin birth was going to be a sign that this is the one that is going to crush the head of Satan. Isaiah talked about it. He identified him in Isaiah 9:6 that he's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's going to be God in the flesh. And then the birth narratives of Jesus, and even Dr. Luke writes a doctor's report about the virgin birth of Jesus. I don't know, that's enough for me. All accomplished, originated in the plan of God, orchestrated according to the purpose of God, and accomplished by the power of God. I got to move on real quick, okay? And I can do this in 10 minutes. Will y'all give me 10 minutes? I've already used most of my time. Okay, let's talk about the coronation of his birth. Let's go beyond the method of his birth to his identity. Who was this? None other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This was Jesus Christ, eternal God, wrapped in human flesh. This was also revealed because in Isaiah 7:14, he says, what is he going to be called? He's going to be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Okay? Now, if it could mean, you know, you could say, well, he's meaning he's going to be the presence of God with us. But no, we're not left with that option because two chapters over in Isaiah 9:6, he says, this one who is God with us is God. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. You get that? So Isaiah doesn't leave any doubt there. That this one who is born of a virgin is the eternal God. When the angel came to announce his birth in Matthew 1:21, what does he say? You shall call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. When John talks about this in John 1:1, he goes all the way back before all of this, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? The Word was God. The Word was God. Well, what's the Word? Who's the Word? He defines it for us down in verse 11 of John chapter 1, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I love that word, He became flesh, because it means He pitched His tent. He came temporarily. He pitched his tent in our midst. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You see, there is the controversy of his birth, yes, of his virgin birth. But there is confirmation, and we just talked about that for the last 30 minutes of his birth. And then there is the coronation at his birth. What was this? Who was this that was born? None other than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And finally, the cause of his birth. And I'm only going to mention this because next week the entire message is going to be on this particular point. The virgin birth, folks, is necessary because of God's purpose of redemption. The reason for the virgin birth is what I'm going to be teaching next week is the vicarious sacrifice. And vicarious means a sacrifice that is made. It means in lieu of, in place of someone else. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was vicarious in that it was a sacrifice in my place. I'm the one that deserved the crucifixion. He took it. It was vicarious. Well, the reason the virgin birth is necessary is because of vicarious sacrifice. Because if Jesus was born of a human father, then as I said a moment ago, he inherited a sin nature. Therefore, he could have not lived a perfect sinless life. Therefore, he could not have laid that perfect sinless life down as a perfect sacrifice to a perfect God for imperfect people. The entire story of redemption hinges upon the reality of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is not just an interesting story. It was God's plan of salvation from the very beginning. Let me say this. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me say it again. You cannot deny the virgin birth and be a Christian. Because when you deny the virgin birth, you deny his deity. You deny the sufficiency of his blood atonement on the cross. You deny everything that we depend upon for redemption. Therefore, you cannot deny the virgin birth and be a Christian. You can call yourself one. You can show up in a Christian church every single Sunday. But if you deny the virgin birth, you cut the heart out of the redemptive plan of God. Amen. Larry King is Jewish. He's not a practicing Jew. He's Jew by birth, but he's not a... I don't know that he even believes in the religious aspects of Judaism. He's just a Jew by birth. But Larry is known for enjoying interviewing religious figures. Have you ever noticed that? He loves doing that. Someone asked Larry King one time, who in history, if you could choose anyone in history, would you most want to interview? And Larry King said, I would most want to interview Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. But he said, but that's the one guy, if I could choose anybody out of history to interview, I want to interview Jesus Christ. And they asked the question, what question would you ask him? And this is what Larry King said. He said, I would ask him, were you really born of a virgin? Because then Larry went on and said, because all of history hinges on that answer. He understands the necessity of the virgin birth, even though he doesn't believe it. But he said, I would most like to be able to look him in the eye and ask him that question. Is it true? I guarantee you, if Larry King got that answer, he would become a Christian. Because he rightly understands that all of human history hinges upon the answer of that question. And if you answer that question, no, I do not believe it. It not only all of human history, but your eternity hinges upon that. Because you cannot be a Christian and deny the virgin birth. It starts with God's plan of redemption, that there was not a man involved, so therefore there was not a sin nature that Jesus received, so that Jesus could live a perfect sinless life and lay that perfect sinless life down as a perfect sacrifice, which is the only sacrifice a perfect God could receive in the place of imperfect people. Next week, we're going to talk about getting to know him in his vicarious sacrifice. I hope this hasn't been too much for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to bow in submission of our human mind and to confess to you, we do not believe we are God. We are your creation. And our human mind, though it is miraculous according to your creation, is not all-knowing. And therefore, we do not judge truth based upon our capacity to reason it out. We do not reject that the Creator of all things has periodically chosen to invade the laws of the universe and do things outside of that. That does not shock us. It does not surprise us. We rejoice in that. Because if you had not done that, we would have no hope. And so we praise you for setting aside the laws of the universe and doing this miraculous thing of the virgin birth in order to provide forgiveness of sins and a redemptive path. I pray this morning for someone in this room who has just realized in their heart of hearts that they really are not a Christian, although they've called themselves that. That they have never really bowed in submission before the virgin-born King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who died on the cross in their behalf and said, here is my life. I turn from self to you. I have not received you. Therefore, I have not become a child of God. May your Holy Spirit do his work. We do not try to manipulate or convince. That is your work. But I pray for the one that has had that revelation of the heart, that they will not reject that they'll recognize it as of your Holy Spirit, and that you're calling them to submission to Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to celebrating Easter Sunday, getting to know Him in the resurrection. Oh Lord, the week after, we look forward to getting to know Him in His second coming, for we know He is coming again. In His name that is above every name, we pray. The name of Jesus.